Okay. Well, that's pretty cool. You always wonder what kind of dramatization they're going to have when there's an angel in the cell and things like that, you know. It's pretty good. Well, Adam prayed a bit ago, and that's good, but that was a long time ago. So let's pray here again, and we'll jump in. God, I just thank you for your word. We thank you for this record, and we thank you that we're doing this book of Acts here for some time now, because we're part of it. I ask you to help us to get this sense that we are part of the writing of this book, that we're in the same spot as the early church, watching you do things until you come. So give us grace here this morning. Give me grace to speak as Adam was praying earlier, and give us grace to listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled this message, "An Immovable Object Meets an Irresistible Force." I thought that was a saying. I think it's pretty close. I have to explain it a little bit. The immovable object in this instance, as far as the progress of the church was concerned, was King Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. He was ruling in Judea and some other regions as well. Acts 12 records that for some reason he decided to have James, the brother of John, executed. And this is the James that was part of the Peter, James, and John trio. You know, sometimes those three would get to go with Jesus on particular missions. It was James who, along with Peter and John, got to go up on the mountain when Jesus was going to pray that one time and he was transfigured. James was there. James and his brother John, who wrote the Gospel of John, they were called the Sons of Thunder. Just parenthetically, isn't it amazing that here James, this first Son of Thunder, was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And John, the other part of the duo of the Sons of Thunder, probably lived into his 90s and probably was the last of the apostles to die. Also, I just think of it that he probably was the one who in, I think it's Revelations 12 or 14, he hears this great thundering voice, probably spoke his language. Anyway, I also, how about this? Of the 12 guys that Jesus had with him, we've got Peter, Mr. Wild Man Peter. You got the Sons of Thunder, and then you got Simon the Zealot. 4 out of 12 would be a little hard to control. That's the ones that Jesus chose. A little bit of fire in the belly he was looking for, I think. Sounds like football. Anyway, look at this in Luke 9. Here's a passage that displays the thunder of this man, James. It might give us a clue to why Herod picked him for execution. This passage follows a time when Jesus, remember, he had sent these guys out on a mission. He told them, tell people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he gave them special abilities. He gave them supernatural abilities at this time. And that's the context of this. When you think about Jewish history, back to Elijah, for example, how Elijah called down fire to consume a sacrifice, what these guys are going to request seems a little less bizarre, but here, let's just pick it up here in Luke 9. When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, that is, it was getting to the end of his ministry. I mean, he was going to be crucified, and then 40 days later, he was going to be raised. He determined to go to Jerusalem. He knew he couldn't move himself. He had to focus on Jerusalem. It was just too big of a thing. He couldn't let himself be distracted. So he set his face towards Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. See, it didn't bother Jesus. The Samaritans didn't bother Jesus. They did everybody else, but it didn't bother him. But they didn't receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Tim pointed that out in one message. There was a great animosity between these half-bloods and between the true full-blooded Jews. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down and consume them? And Jesus turned and rebuked him. He said, You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So there were the sons of thunder in fine form. We don't know specifically that it was James who made the statement, but the text says they both asked him the question. This kind of no holds barred, forceful spirit seems to be what earned them the title, the sons of thunder. So it seems likely that James remained outspoken, and it also seems likely that that might be a reason that James, one of the sons of thunder, was the first to be executed. So Herod's political power was an immovable object. There was no Jewish resistance equal to it. I mean, they had power. He could do what he wanted. And what he wanted was to curry a degree of favor with the Jewish religious community. I mean, at least it would keep down riots if he could curry a little favor with them. So Herod had James executed. And when he saw that this worked, I mean, they were happy with him. The Jewish leading community was happy with him. He proceeded to perform the same function on Peter. But Herod met an irresistible power. And that power was the power of God in answer to the prayers of the saints. That's all it was. It's God's power, but it was the saints who were involved in their prayers. You know, they were just living out their faith in real down-to-earth style. One of the 12, just imagine yourself in the spot. One of the 12 had been murdered, and now one of your other leaders had been arrested. What would you do? Probably pray. You'd probably pray. What else could you do? But it's all of the descriptors about their prayer that come out in this passage that are really encouraging for us, because we find ourselves in many of the same spots. Let's look how Luke records this. He says in verse 4 of that chapter, "And when Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers." I mean, what's wrong with a jail? Four squads, 16 guys to guard this one man. See, Herod probably took over rule in Judea around AD 37. So I don't know that he was actually around at Peter's first jail escape. But Peter's been in this situation before and he's gotten out. And maybe Herod heard about this, so he'll fix him. I'll guard him with 16 soldiers. He was intending to bring him out before the people. But the very next verse says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church." There's just so much we can learn in this passage about prayer, so we're going to focus on it some this morning. First of all, notice they were fervent in it. We don't know how they prayed so as to indicate fervency. You know, we don't know that they were yelling. We don't know they were crying. We don't know that end of fervency, but we do know when they prayed. Remember that Peter was asleep, and so were all 16 of the guards. I mean, obviously, that was partly God's doing, that they were all asleep at the same time. Anyway, it was nighttime. People were supposed to be asleep, not the saints. They were going on. They were praying into the night. What I'm getting at is that part of their fervency was shown by their praying into the night. I'm not saying you can't be fervent unless you play late at night, but I am suggesting that sometimes fervency is indicated by carrying a burden until God lifts it. Just carrying it before the throne until he lifts it off your shoulders. Ask yourself, do I allow myself to be burdened to that degree? Does anything bother you to the degree that you'll take it before the Lord in prayer? I was reminded of what James, the Lord's brother, different James, the Lord's brother, wrote in his letter. In James 5, he reminds us of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. And he says that Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain for about 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it rained, and the ground produced its crops. That's a measure of fervency. Fervency is measured in time, somewhat. The length of time that you're willing to carry a burden is a measure of your fervency. Notice also in Acts 12:5 that the saints were not asking for Peter's release. At least it's not recorded. Maybe they did, but what it says is they were just praying for him. Prayer for Peter was being made. They had seen that James was killed, and now Peter's in the same spot. I mean, it seems like they expected that that was what was coming for him. So their prayer probably was that he'd have strength to stand the ordeal that he was about to go through. My point is that these were normal, everyday people with normal expectations. They're not to be criticized for not asking for Peter's release. And again, maybe they did. It's just not recorded. We should rather be just comforted. They just prayed the best they knew how. Lord, we're in trouble. Help us. Save us. Do something. Give us courage. Give us all courage. James, next Peter, who's next? You know they were afraid. So this is the second thing we should keep in mind concerning prayer. Romans 8:26 affirms this, that we do not know how to pray always as we should. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This should give you and me comfort. One of the most common things in a prayer meeting is silence. Because we don't know how to pray, you know. We're afraid to pray. Oh, let's see. If I say that, what are people going to think? I mean, it might not sound good enough. It's a struggle I go through. I've gone through that many times. And a lot of times, I just got to open my mouth and say one little thing I'm thinking about, and the words come, and it's still stupid sometimes. But I meant it. It was the best I knew how. And I leave it to the Holy Spirit beyond that. Oh, they prayed the best they could. So pray sincerely with confidence in a good prayer partner, meaning the Holy Spirit, and with confidence in a good prayer answerer, meaning God the Father. There are a couple more things in this chapter concerning our prayer. One is an admonition to pray expectantly. After what I just said about comfort available to us by the candidness of these guys is praying the best they knew how, yet there is probably still some admonition that they experienced when they prayed so fervently but expected so slowly. You know, instead of welcoming Peter, verse 15 says that their comment was, "You're out of your mind. You're just crazy, girl. It's his ghost." You know, that was their comment. They did not expect Peter to walk in. Imagine what they felt like when Peter's in the room. Whoops. You know, comes to mind for me. Whoops. One author named Lloyd Ogilvie says this about expectant prayer. I really like this. Expectation is the gift we offer God in response to his gift to us of prayer. It is what we bring as an offering for our communication with him. He says it this way: expectation is a blend of confident trust and sanctified imagination. It gives us the capacity to ask the Lord for what he wants us, for what he wants to give us already. I really like this. Expectation is a blend of confident trust. When we pray, it is an exercise bringing us back to the realization that he can do anything he wants. Is anything too difficult for me, as repeated more than once in the scriptures, to more than one individual who are godly men? Is anything too difficult? It brings us to confident trust. When we pray, it forces us into that arena. I'm going to mumble some words. I might as well believe something's going to happen. Blended with a sanctified imagination. This isn't just some shot in the dark. I want that. That's not what this is at all. It is a sanctified imagination. I believe God wanted to reach 4,300 households in Howard County. So God, I'm going to ask you to get that into their hands. I pray they'd read at least one of them. That sounds pretty good. That's the best I know how. But as a sanctified imagination, we pray as much as we can according to what we know of the will of God. Prayer is faith in fervent exercised motion. Our verse on this could be from Mark 11, verse 24. This is what Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you've received them, and they'll be granted to you." Lest you think I'm suggesting a name it, claim it, health and wealth gospel, that's not what I'm talking about at all. I just want to add one final thing I see here in this passage through their example of prayer. At the same time as you pray expectantly, just recognize that sometimes the answer is already knocking at the door. There they were inside praying up a storm, and the answer was outside knocking already, and they didn't recognize it. The Lord had answered in a way they didn't expect, and they had trouble recognizing it at first. You know, there's an example of this I have heard of a young boy wanting to climb a tree. And so he shinnies up the trunk and gets to a first branch, gets up a ways into the tree and thinks, well, I did that. So he decides he'd go out on a branch a little ways and holds himself here on this branch. But he doesn't recognize that this one is rotten that he's standing on. And all of a sudden it cracks and breaks, and there he is dangling from this branch that was horizontal. Now it's kind of vertical, and he's not strong enough to climb hand over hand, so he cries out in panic, "God, save me! Help! I need your help!" And nothing happens, and he's losing his grip. And as the branch slides through his hands, he drops 6 inches onto a very firm bough. And he loses that branch, and there's another one right there. And his comment, "Oh, never mind. I'm okay." Not realizing that God was the one who made the tree that way 100 years ago for that very moment. And the reason it's important that we recognize God's answers is for the future. A lot of times we don't pray because we feel like they haven't been answered. And sometimes we fail to see he already has. If he grants our requests, or says no, or says wait, he has answered. And he has answered for our good. That is important to understand. I have had to learn this over time, and I haven't arrived. I still have these questions in prayer. But I remember, I believe this was back when my first job sort of dissolved. I had worked there 6 years, very, very, very difficult job, and then somehow God was moving me on. I think this is the passage I came to in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened." And this is the part that struck me at that time. "Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a rock? He won't do that. Or if he asks him for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So when we pray and it seems like the answer hasn't come, it's very likely that our Father has a better plan. That can be hard to recognize, and because it's hard to recognize, we think he didn't answer, so we don't pray. We hold back from praying. So it is important to recognize. Just want to draw attention to the to in this passage, the indication that we should just ask for what seems best to us and leave the answer of the prayer to the one who knows what is good. I've told you this little ditty before, but I was a candidate for a position at Iowa State after that first job dissolved, and I was kind of uniquely qualified for it, and I didn't get it. And I worked for 5 more years on some very difficult areas before a similar job opened up that I did receive at Iowa State. It was the best for my life. I am convinced of it. It was the best. as many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they're all yes. They are yes. God is for your good. Always, we need to pray to the best of our ability, accepting the burdens he wants us to carry, expectant of his goodwill for us, and recognizing his answer as being good. So I just want to leave you on this subject with two practical challenges in prayer. One is that if you don't pray much at all, if you look at your life and it seems like, oh, I didn't pray that day, oh, I didn't pray that day, do this. Pray for 5 minutes a day. It's doable. It is doable. And by the end of the week, you will have prayed 35 minutes, and that is significant. Just pray the best you know how. Get into the motion of it. God will answer. If all of us are doing this, we will see miracles. So the second thing I want to challenge us in is to come to my house April 1st, no fooling, at 7 p.m. and pray together. We've done this now for several months. We usually go for just an hour, but if you'd come with the understanding that Acts 12 is not the only time Acts 12 type things is going to happen, we will see God do amazing things. This church will be a light on a hill if we do that. Because God wants it. And we're in the way. And we, if we gather together and offer this up together, he will do it. The house doesn't have to be shaken. He can do it without shaking the house every time. Okay, but God went way beyond their expectations in their prayer. They prayed for Peter, and not only did they give him strength, but he gave him release. And he went a lot farther beyond that. Let's read farther in Acts 12 and verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal robe, took his seat in the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, struck him because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. The Jewish historian Josephus writes of this event. He says it happened in AD 44. And it happened in this way. He says that Herod came out wearing a robe completely of silver. The robe was woven of silver. And so you can imagine him coming out in the sunlight. You see this guy? Sun's beating on this silver garment. He probably looked like he was shining. I mean, that's a possibility of why they thought it's a god. They saw him in all aglow. Nevertheless, Josephus says it's a kind of a long discourse. I read it. Kind of a long discourse. He actually says there was this bird over there, over him, and he knew that was his calling to death, and he had this belly ailment immediately. And Josephus says 5 days later he died. Nevertheless, I mean, I don't think that conflicts with Acts here. But not only did God rescue their leader, Peter, but he took their opponent out of the way. And he did it in a way that so as to kind of have the last laugh, so to speak. He who laughs best is the saying. And I'm not trying to make light of Herod's death, but Herod could have died a natural death, you know. But instead, God had this happen at such a time that he was exhibiting impiety. Boom! That's the end of your life, buddy. He could just take James's life in a word. Well, God can take your life too. I believe God wanted to display himself as being the sovereign one, and he did it. So their prayers did an awful lot more. An irresistible force for the purposes of God was displayed there. God struck him immediately. And that irresistible force is marching on. The immovable object had been removed, and it was removed by the irresistible force of God's people praying the best they knew how, and God answering in awesome power. But the story doesn't stop there either. In verse 24, we read that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. This phrase, the word of the Lord, is really broad. If you look up the word, it has a whole bunch of applications, and there are about eight of them or so under number one of the meaning. And it means everything from the gospel of salvation, the word of the Lord of salvation, to everything that comes after a person gets saved. It would include the message of all that God was doing around that area. It would include the fact that Herod had just been judged as he spoke. That's the word of the Lord, the word concerning what God is doing, the word of his fame. It would include all the God stories that we have. It would include the fame of the Lord in saving so many thousands of the Jews. This now is the eighth time in Acts, the eighth time that Luke says either a multitude were saved or that the church was going on and increasing. Eight times Luke summarizes various portions by saying they were successful. The word of the Lord was increasing and being multiplied. The word of the Lord includes the gospel coming to the Gentiles. That was a glory. It would include deliverances from danger or financial disasters. It would include all the times God has found stuff that were lost. You know, I mean, I have a lot of those. Tim had one this week. It would include Jenny's vehicle getting started this morning. She called me, where is she? She called me saying that she's across the road, but I can't get the thing started. So we prayed, and God started it, and she's here. Praise God. May his fame spread in this town and in this county and in this corner of the state and in this world. He desires it. It will happen if we join with him. I just wanted to recount some other things that God has done through the centuries. Did you know that the church is the reason for orphanages? In Roman times, if you didn't want a baby, you just leave it out in the woods or something, or leave it on the wall. That was common. It was the Christians that grabbed those babies, counted them precious, and raised them. It was the Christians that made hospitals, that cared for the sick. It was the Christians that spoke against slavery. All kinds of things like this have been the heritage of his people. God, this is the word of the Lord increasing. When what we do in the name of our God for his glory. That's why we're alive. Let it be known. The word of the Lord was increasing means that his fame was increasing and his calling souls to himself was being successful no matter what the opposition. That opposing kings had met their match. Praise God. And saints, make no mistake about it, it would also include the glory he deserves for what happened in Howard County this week. 4,300 homes with a hanger. I met one of the people last Saturday. Paul was up here and got his wisdom teeth out. And in the office, here was a couple from Howard County. And I told them, we're going to be at your house this week. We're going to have a little thing. And I got to be there. I think I went to their very house. They weren't home, but it said that name on the sign, and he told me he lived in this spot, and I'm sure I got that. I was pretty excited. In 3 days' time, with as few as 20 people, I'm going to do some math with this morning. What I want to do this morning is convince us that our praying and our activity is all God needs to accomplish his work here on this planet. In the remaining days, that's all that is needed. Here's my math. 4,300 households. If there were three people in each household, then that means that those people that went out each day reached about 263 people per person. To reach 6 billion people on the earth seems like a disheartening prospect. Actually, I think it's about 6.75 now. The numbers just seem too large. But if every one of God's children did what these saints did this week every day, with as few as 10,000 people, the world would be reached in a little over 6 years. Isn't that incredible? I think it is. The issue is not size, but activity. It's not how many we are, it's how active we are. The early church was active in sharing their faith. You know what we just read there in Acts 12, 24 says, the word of the Lord was increasing and multiplying. What we did was an increase thing. It was just house after house after house. I said 263 people per person. But realize what happens if any of those that we got to with the 263 people per day receive it and join us. Now we're not just 20, but 40 and 80 and so on. So this is a doable thing. The early church multiplied the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. They made God famous, and that's what wins souls. People are just sheep if they see a place where people are truly happy and refreshed by what God is doing. They want to be part of it. That's the way it works. That's all we are. We're just people. We have confidence that God is doing this in us and will continue to do so. So I just wanted to encourage us this morning with these two things, praying and making God famous. If we will expect God to do great things, he will. If we are active in telling and showing the glory of the Lord, he'll build his church no matter what the opposition. May God just give us grace to be active in prayer and in the sharing of our faith in word and deed. Amen.